And once again, we welcome you to a broadcast called Questions and Answers. So, yeah, it's a different voice, no doubt about it. Jim Klubnik is off tonight, enjoying a little time with his family. And yours truly will be with you for the next few moments. In fact, about an hour's worth of broadcast time with a very special guest, Dr. Andy Woods. We'll be trying to answer the questions that you might have about God's Word and about the Lord himself. Answering questions tonight is Dr. Andy Woods, professor of Bible and Theology at the College of Biblical Studies, and also in Houston, that is, College of Biblical Studies, Houston, and also pastor of the Sugarland Bible Church located in Sugarland, Texas. Our goal is to look at questions that you might have about God's Word. We're not necessarily interested in opinions, but rather what God's Word teaches. We ask that you would participate in the program by not mentioning a denomination or personal names, because our aim tonight is just to answer questions. We're not here to do anything but that. And, of course, the questions about the Lord and about His Word, the Bible. We have a couple of phone numbers that you can call, a cell phone, and in Houston, call 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444, or toll-free, no matter if you're in Florida or in Oklahoma, Texas, or in Louisiana or Arkansas, part of the KHCB network. Or maybe you're listening online in another city or state or even down under. Who knows where the Lord has you listening? 877-999-5422. I guess you can't call if you're overseas, but the toll-free number is available stateside. 877-999 and then 5422, which is KHCB. Please call us. Our phone lines are open right now. Frank will take you, put you on hold, and then we'll try to get to your question before the broadcast ends. We do ask that you would turn your radio down, the way the equipment works. So we'll get some feedback, and that'll be annoying for everyone. So please be sure to put your radio down as you call us. 877-999-5422 or 832-922-4444. Well, Dr. Andy Woods, professor at College of Biblical Studies and Sugarland Bible Church, I think you're actually on a semester break. Is that right?
We are. We are, and we're very grateful to have the semester break.
It's nice to have a little break once in a while. I know that's a break from school, but it's probably not a break from being a pastor.
No, that's the problem with having two jobs is the breaks never synchronize, but that's all right. That's where God has me now. So
We're thankful that he has you here tonight, and we appreciate your kindness in being a part of the broadcast. So, Frank, we look at you, and do we have one question? All right. Good evening. Thanks for calling the Questions and Answers broadcast. What is your question for this evening?
My question is, in Genesis, Eve, they always say Eve ate the apple. But, you know, when I read in Genesis, it doesn't state what fruit it was. So can you explain why do people say that it was an apple?
Okay.
All right. We're going to let you hang up so we can open the phone line for another caller. So we appreciate that. So you want to know, is it really an apple or what kind of fruit it was that we mentioned in Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
Right. Well, I mean, the caller brings up a very good point. It never says apple, and it just says fruit. There, the tree of knowledge. Why do we think it's an apple? Well, I think a lot of it is just some oral tradition that gets handed down to us. And we see a lot of pictures, of course, of Adam and Eve with an apple, and we think, oh, well, it must be an apple. But when you wisely go back to the Bible, which is what the caller has done, you see, it doesn't say apple at all. It just says fruit. So all that to say that we ought not to trust pictures and traditions for our spiritual truth. We ought to get right back to the Word of God, and I commend the caller for doing that.
Okay. So if somebody in Sunday school tells me that Eve ate an apple, do I object? Do I try to correct them?
Oh, I guess it depends on the circumstances. You might gently, you know, you don't want to make probably a federal case over something like that, but you might just gently, remind the listener or the student that it does say fruit, not apple.
All right. I'm sure we could ask a lot of questions about that, but we'll just go ahead and move on to our next caller. So thank you so much. Welcome to the Questions and Answers program tonight. Thank you for being a part of our broadcast. What's your question?
Well, thank you. I did actually. That question raised a question, and then I'm going to ask another one. But
all right.
I was just thinking, Pastor, the time that elapsed in the garden. Is there any thought on, were Adam and Eve in the garden for 1,000 years before there was a disobedient actor. I mean, we seem to think Eve appeared and she took the fruit the next day. I don't know that I can infer it. I was just curious if that's something that you have could shed some light on, perhaps.
Okay.
And then my second question is just about the churches in Revelation, if you feel those are descriptive of church ages or specific churches, and thought maybe it could make some application to what we're dealing with today.
So you're talking about Revelations 2 and 3, about the different churches mentioned there, the seven churches? All right.
Correct.
And are those ages, or are they specific churches, or?
Yep.
Okay, that's your question. All right, hey, thanks for the call. We appreciate it. We're going to let you hang up, and then we're going to go take a look at God's Word. First of all, any timeline from when Adam and Eve were in the garden to when we know the enemy came and tempted him?
Well, the only thing I can know for sure is that the creation week took place in six literal days. Adam and Eve created on day six, and that's what you have in Genesis 1. And then you get into Genesis 2. Genesis 2, by and large, is an amplification of day six. So 1 through 6, and of course into the seventh day there at the beginning of Genesis 2, is the whole creation story. Adam and Eve, of course, being created on day six, and Genesis 2 is really an amplification of day six. And then beyond that, I really don't know how much time elapsed between Genesis 2, or the end of the creation week, and what happened in Genesis 3. The scripture doesn't tell us.
So we believe God rested. So you think it's after God rested on the seventh day?
Yeah, correct. You have God resting on the seventh day, and then at some point you have the fall of man in Genesis 3, and the scripture just doesn't give us the details as much as we would like them. It does give us a tight chronology with the Genesis 1 creation week, but as far as the distinction of time between Genesis 2 and then into Genesis 3, we just don't have the information. So it's one of those things where we'll have to let the Lord enlighten us a little bit more when we get to heaven. But regarding the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the caller brings up a really interesting point. There is a school of thought called the historico-prophetic view. And that view basically says that these are seven churches in Asia Minor, but each church represents an age of church history. So, you know, you would have the apostolic church would be Ephesus, the persecuted church would be Smyrna, and right on down the list. And supposedly you get to Laodicea, which is the seventh church, and that represents our age. And so that's one way of dividing church history. My very esteemed professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, was an advocate of that view. I, for one, even though I love Dr. Pentecost, never really bought on to that perspective. And there's a lot of different reasons for it. One of the reasons is this idea of the imminency of the Lord's return. The Lord can come back at any moment. And that's how the New Testament sets it up. You'll see it in passages like James chapter 5, verse 8. You know, the coming of the Lord is at hand or near, and those types of things. And so if we have to wait for seven ages of church history to elapse before the Lord can return, then to me it damages the imminency of the Lord's return. And another thing is you get into this, into the particulars, and a lot of these ages that supposedly these churches represent don't really tightly fit church history as close as we think it does. For example, the Sardis church is supposed to be the church of the Reformation. Sardis is the dead church, but really the Reformation is the time period when the church began to wake up. And a lot of people say, well, we are Laodicea, and in America we might be Laodicea, you know, where we've become rich and spiritually lethargic. But if you go to other parts of the world where the church is persecuted, they are not Laodicean at all. And so, you know, to call us Laodicean is really an American perspective. Sometimes we call that an ethnocentric interpretation, but it's not true in other parts of the world. So I think the historical prophetic view is a very interesting view. It's something worth considering. I've kind of ruled against it at the end of the day because it leaves too many unanswered questions. But it is something fascinating to think about.
All right. Okay. So, and you believe they were literal churches?
Oh, yeah. That's something to say. The historical prophetic view does believe they're literal churches, but they're also ages.
Okay.
I'm of the perspective that they are literal churches in Asia Minor, period. That's the only thing that's intended to be communicated.
Okay. Very good. Thanks for the call. We appreciate it. Your interest in the program is always encouraging. Let me give you the numbers once again for the local listeners in the greater Houston area. Our cell phone, 832-922-4444, or our toll-free number, we'll even pay for the call, 877-999-5422, 877-999-KHCB. Thanks so much for being a part of our program tonight. What's your question for this evening?
Appreciate the great show. Now I want to know why Bruce is a Hall of Famer, and thanks, Frank. How do you think that, drugs and pharmaceuticals with the graying population and they're dealing with pain, how is that affecting their walk, and how can we be sensitive to comforting those that are in that situation? And I'll hang up and I'll listen.
So I'm not sure I understand.
Well, from a Christian point of view, I have a struggle sometimes with Jesus, when he was on the cross, he turned away the sponge, which he thought might have had a pain-numbing substance in it. And you may know more other biblical examples of people having to take drugs for pain and this and the other thing, and how it might be affecting their walk in a positive or negative. Obviously, there can be abuse, but with our elderly population and people that are dealing with pain, they may have to take drugs that may not have them in a clear head, and how that might affect their walk with the Lord.
Okay, good.
Hopefully you might understand. I mean, so many people nowadays, their moods or their consciousness are altered, whether it be caffeine or sugar or cigarettes or what have you. And I was just wondering if there's any precedent from the Bible, or you might describe, you know, how a Christian might have to possibly select dealing with those issues, such as pain. Should they medicate? Should they not? Various things like that, because pain is also a natural signal to tell us when something's wrong. Or hopefully I'm not.
No, I think, well, let me ask Andy. Is that you have a gist of the question?
Great job, Bruce.
Hey, thank you. Thanks for the compliment, but I'm not a Hall of Famer, that's for sure. All right, Pastor Andy, what do you think about, and maybe we should also address, and I don't know what you want to do first, but maybe talk about when Jesus was on the cross and the two times, one he takes the drink and one time he doesn't, and the issues there.
Well, it's a difficult question to answer because I certainly don't want to put myself in the position of a medical doctor telling people, you know, what they should do and what they shouldn't do with respect to pain, because I, you know, sympathize with people that are in pain and the desire to be out of pain. With those types of decisions, I would really encourage people to really seek the Lord and ask the Lord, you know, what he might have for them. I don't know if the scripture addresses the specific question the caller is asking, but just in general, we have a lot of scriptures that warn us against being under the control of foreign substances. And Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So it's this idea that I'm not to be under the control of alcohol, you know, but I am to be under the control of the Spirit of God. And a lot of people go under the control of alcohol because life is so difficult for them and they can't cope with their circumstances, whether relational problems or emotional problems. And so they open their mind up to sort of mind-altering substances. And I think the scripture warns against that. And, of course, I'm reminded of the book of Revelation chapter 9, and verses 20 and 21, and it talks about the sins of the people in the last days in the tribulation period. And this is what it says. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immoralities, nor of their thefts." Now, it's very interesting that the word sorceries there in Revelation 9 and verse 21, the Greek word is pharmakia, of course, from that word pharmakia, we get the word pharmacy, where we get drugs. And so it seems like in the last days, people would be heavily controlled by drugs. And this is one of the reasons God is bringing judgment in the tribulation period. So whether somebody is in pain and needs to be on a drug, I dare not put myself in a position to advise someone on that. But in general, I would say that the scripture warns us whenever possible to not be under the control of mind-altering substances and of alien influences of that nature, but rather to be controlled by the Spirit of God.
But that's not an escape from the issue of pain or that reality. It's more an issue of coping, isn't it, as far as not relying upon the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about pain.
Right.
I'm talking about
– I think that's an important distinction. We distinguish between physical pain – and then just dealing with the adversities of life. And I think what the scripture is warning us against is being under the control of these substances, because we can't deal with emotional pain, relational pain, basic adversities. And, you know, the Bible teaches us that God is with us in all of those circumstances, and he actually uses pain to prepare us for ministries. I mean, we can relate to others in pain if we've been in pain ourselves.
Yeah. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, the suffering he endured or the comfort that he received because of the suffering he endured was used to comfort others.
Comfort others. And yeah. James 1, 2 through 4 tells us that trials and tribulations mature us in our walk with God. And there's a special crown actually mentioned in James 1, about verse 12 or so. For the believer that endures trials. So we have a tendency to look at pain as all negative from kind of our American point of view. But the fact of the matter is God actually uses pain and introduces pain into the life of the Christian for a lot of divine reasons. And I don't think we should
– And is that physical pain?
Could be physical pain, could be emotional pain, relational pain, spiritual pain. And so when we're in pain, you know, we really need to be seeking God and, of course, a doctor. If a doctor has a different perspective, we need to be open to that. But, you know, we shouldn't be in a scenario where we're constantly, you know, numbing our mind with different things to escape pain.
Okay. Now, the caller alluded to, wasn't really his question, but does raise a question. On the cross in John 18, 28 through 29, Jesus does take some vinegar, or sour vinegar, I think is what the New American Standard Version calls it. But in Mark 15 and Matthew 27, mixture that had the gall.
Mm-hmm.
The place they come to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink.
Mm-hmm.
Now, apparently, Matthew 27:34 is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think a lot of that is not really related to the issue of giving him an opportunity to escape pain. I look at it more as they're mocking him, you know, because of his thirst that he was experiencing, and they're sort of mocking him and making fun of him by giving him something to quench that thirst, which is really not very quenching.
Yeah,
it's not water.
Yeah, sour wine.
So it's more related to his sufferings, and you brought up the Old Testament. His sufferings fulfilled many, many Old Testament passages. So
right.
I guess I look at those passages a little bit differently than the caller does.
Okay. All right. So we appreciate your interest. Thank you so much, and thank you for those good questions this evening. Again, if you have something that you'd like to ask Pastor Andy Wood, Dr. Wood is with the College of Biblical Studies and the pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, Jim and Peggy Klubnik, off tonight, and they're actually visiting some family. So we get a chance to fill in for them and give them a respite and try to answer the questions that you call in. So our next caller, you're on the air. Thank you so much. What is on your mind this evening?
What I wanted to ask, we've been in a lot of Bible studies over the years on the Revelation, and there's been so many different views. You have an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, and a dispensationalist. And I believe that there is quite a bit of symbolism in the Revelation. And what I want to ask, and I've heard a lot of arguments about this over the years, that people say that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign upon the face of this earth. But in John chapter 18, Jesus specifically told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world.
And so your question is to reconcile those two, or what is...
To reconcile those two.
Okay.
I would like to know, because I have done much studying of Scripture for a great number of years. I've read the words of Jesus over and over and over again. Nowhere did he ever allude to a millennial reign upon the face of this earth, especially when he told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world.
So your question is, where do we get the idea of a thousand-year
reign?
Well,
you see,
right,
there's so many different views.
Mm-hmm.
So who is right,
yeah,
on this?
All right, good question. Let's see if Dr. Woods can give you some insights. Thank you,
okay,
so much for,
well,
your call. Appreciate
great,
it.
Great question.
We'll let you hang up, and we're going to free up the phone line for the next caller, all right? Thank you.
Well, great question. I mean, there are so many views on the end times. Why are there so many? The reason there are so many views is because people in general, when it comes to the end times, and this started with Augustine and the City of God, which was
we're talking what?
All the way back in the 4th century,
AD. Okay.
And he wrote the first formal treatment on amillennialism, which is this idea that there is no earthly reign of Christ. But the reason there's so many views on this is because people, when it comes to prophecy, refuse to take a literal, grammatical, historical approach. And my approach to it is to take the whole Bible in a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical manner. And when you do that, you very clearly see that there is an earthly reign coming. You know, in fact, when God promised Abraham certain things, all the way back in Genesis 13 and verse 17, he had Abraham walk around the land that he would possess. And Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21 lays out the borders of that land, and those land borders have never been satisfied at any time in history. And so from scriptures such as that, we can start to see, wow, there is going to be an earthly reign of Christ where these specific land provisions are going to be honored. And when you go to Daniel chapter 2, you see a stone that is cut without human hands that smashes the feet of the statue, and it begins to grow and grow and grow until it fills the entire earth. And that stone cut without human hands is just as much a kingdom that's coming to the earth after Christ returns as is the other kingdoms that are mentioned on that statue. The other kingdoms mentioned on that statue would be Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then ancient Rome, and then there'll be some kind of revived Rome under the Antichrist. And then the stone cut without human hands is just as much a literal kingdom as is those other kingdoms. And so, you know, these Old Testament passages do call very strongly for this earthly reign of Christ that's coming. If the caller wants some verses on it, Revelation 5 and verse 10 specifically predicts that the day would come when God's people, let me read the passage, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." See that there? Revelation 5:10. So it is an earthly reign of Christ. Now, the caller brought up the words of Jesus Christ and how Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That primarily is talking about Christ's first coming, because at that point in John's gospel, the nation of Israel had rejected what we call the offer of the kingdom. And that's this little phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," which was offered to national Israel on a silver platter. Had they accepted that offer, the millennial kingdom would have come, but we know the gospels rejected the offer. And so when Christ makes that statement very late in John's gospel, it's after a period of time that the offer of the kingdom has been rejected. And so now the millennial kingdom is in a state of postponement, not cancellation. But the caller brought up the words of Christ, and Christ did predict that the day would come when there would be an earthly kingdom. Matthew 19 and verse 28, this is what Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So it's talking about the apostles sitting over the different tribes, which will be on the earth during the millennial kingdom.
And that won't be in heaven.
That won't be in heaven. That's very earthly. That all of these prophecies I've been showing, Genesis 3, mm-hmm. 13, 17, Revelation 5, 10, Matthew 19, 28, many other passages we could go to predict this earthly reign of Christ. So when you take the Bible at face value, you become very fast a premillennialist, which is the idea that we're not in the millennial kingdom now, which is what the amillennialist teaches, that we're in some kind of spiritual kingdom. But Christ one day will come back. He will fulfill all of these terrestrial land promises in a very literal way. And there will be, as the book of Revelation tells us, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where the earth itself will be administered by Jesus Christ from David's throne on in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18 speaks of that. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is a very lengthy answer we could go into. The subject of the kingdom is very fascinating, but that's my quick take on it.
Okay. So, and are there any books or ideas that...
Absolutely. The book that you want to key in on is called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean, who I believe has gone to be with the Lord, but he was a professor for many, many years at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. He's part of the Grace Brethren movement, and he wrote, I believe, the best book we have in terms of capsulizing in an easy, understandable way the greatness of the kingdom. If callers want a more in-depth book, they could go back to an older book, which is a 3-volume set by G.N. Peters, G.N. Peters, and his 3-volume set is called The Theocratic Kingdom. Now, that's heavy reading. The McLean book's a little easier to digest.
And but, Alva?
Alva, A-L-V-A, and then J, his middle initial, and then I believe it's M, little c, big C-L-A-I-N. That book has done
McLean.
More than... McLean, yeah,
right.
Has done more than anything else to shape my views of the coming kingdom. And it's very well done. It'll give you all the proof that there is an earthly
right.
kingdom coming.
Well, his friend said he was an astute studier of God's Word, so maybe those would be good supplements
Absolutely.
To get a hold of. If not for your own library, maybe your church has them. You can borrow them or find someone else that might be able to. Maybe your pastor has them that you could take a quick look. All right, that's, 57 minutes after the hour? We have, 2 minutes before our station identification is. All right, we'll take the question. I don't know if we can answer before our break, but hi, caller, you're on the air. Thanks so much for calling in tonight. What's your question?
Yes, sir. Hebrews 10:26, 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Corinthians 3. I'm trying to describe an apostate condition of a believer. Would Hebrews 10:26 and 1 Corinthians 5 indicate those types of conditions resulting in 1 Corinthians 3 where they suffer loss?
Okay.
The real quick answer to that is absolutely. Those three passages are wonderful passages which talk about this idea that a believer can depart from the things of God and suffer divine discipline and suffer loss at the Bema Seat Judgment.
Okay. So that classified as apostasy.
Is that what you would call it? Yeah, define apostasy.
Yeah, apostasy comes from two words.
I'll tell you what, we're going to let you hang up because we have to switch to our station ID. Go ahead.
Well, apos is the Greek word for away. It's a preposition. And histomi is the Greek word to stand. So apostasy is the combination of those two words. It means to stand away from. And so the Bible warns that we as Christians can depart from known truth. And if we're really in Christ and we do that, then we suffer discipline from God and a loss of reward at the Bema Seat Judgment.
Okay, and your passages are correct. Hebrews 10:26, 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Corinthians 3. Thanks for being succinct. We appreciate that. It's the folly of radio, if I can say that, is that we're up against some hard breaks here and we need to take a station identification. You're listening to the Questions and Answers broadcast this evening. Our very special guest is Dr. Andy Woods, professor of Bible and Theology at College of Biblical Studies and also a pastor of a Sugar Land Bible Church. We'll be back right after this on KHCB, keeping him close by.
messages that speak to the heart, music that touches the soul. This is non-commercial Christian radio, KHCB, FM Houston 105.7. Also broadcasting at 88.5 in San Marcos and 88.3 in Lockhart. Thanks for listening as we keep him close by.
74 degrees around the Houston area, should get down to around 67 before the night's over, and a nice breezy 86 degrees for tomorrow.
And you're listening to a broadcast that's live and direct from the KHCB headquarters of the Ministry of Keeping Him Close By. It's a questions and answers broadcast where we ask a pastor to come in and answer questions about the Lord and about the Bible. Our very special guest tonight, Dr. Andy Woods, professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies. They have a website if you'd like more information about their ministry and about even the classes that Dr. Woods teaches, cbshouston.edu. He is also pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland. You can contact the church through their website, slbc.org, slbc.org. They even have some of his sermons on the website that you can listen to and get some more information. One of the customs at this time of the broadcast is Jim likes to, our regular host, Dr. Jim Klubnik, likes to just pause for a moment and to pray for our nation, for all the issues that are going on maybe in a believer's life. And we're just going to ask Dr. Woods to spend a few moments before the throne of grace and lead us to some thoughts that the Holy Spirit will place on your heart for our listeners.
Okay, Father, we just lift up everyone out there who's going through difficult times right now in their life. Many people have lost loved ones, and I can think of several people off the top of my head, and it's a very dark and lonely, difficult time for them, having lost somebody. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would comfort them in a supernatural way, that you would indeed be to them the God of all comfort, and you would bring people alongside them that could walk with them during this very difficult time. And if there's somebody, Lord, in that circumstance that doesn't know you, I ask that you would use these circumstances to draw that person to yourself. We lift up our nation and our country. It seems that we continually are moving further and further away from the light and the foundation that we once had. I do ask, Lord, that you would direct our leaders, both within the church and also within politics and in academia and in all leadership positions, back to your truth. And so we could once again be a nation under God. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today. Questions and Answers, a live broadcast. If you'd like to add a question to our list, 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-KHCB. And we'll take our next call. So thank you for calling in tonight. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah.
Can you turn your radio down just a bit?
Okay,
yeah,
I
appreciate that. Thanks.
I have a two-part question. People talk about in Revelations and all through the Bible about hell. And some people say that when the wicked die now, their spirit goes to hell and it's in torment. But after the great white throne judgment, when the wicked is cast into the lake of fire, it talks about the worm. The worm will never die. I'd like to get your input on what is the worm. Some people say it's your pain. Some people say it's an actual worm. Can you tell me what you think that worm is, where they say your worm would never die? You'd be tormented day and night.
All right. Very good question. We're going to let you hang up so we can make a phone line available for our next caller. What about it where it says where the worm dieth not and there's great torment? That's a familiar passage to you.
Yeah, I think a lot of that could be taken as a figure of speech. You have to understand that when Jesus talked about hell, he was comparing it to something that they understood in that culture, you know, which was basically a garbage dump in the city of Jerusalem, outside the city, which was perpetually on fire, you know, to burn different things. And so a lot of the imagery is drawn, I believe, from that. A lot of people believe that the idea of the worm dieth not, things like that, are drawn from that imagery. But that's not to negate the fact that hell, you know, people say, well, then hell is not a real place. Well, hell is a real place, and it is eternal. And there is a place called Hades. It's given in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Remember, the unbeliever died and went to that place of torment and wanted to get out and wanted to warn his brothers who were in the same path of unbelief he was on. He wanted to go back out and said, you can't do it. It's too late. And they have the Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe you, even if you came back from the dead. And apparently Hades is going to be summoned forth. And this is all described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, which is another verse the caller alluded to. And those that are in Hades are resurrected, and they're placed in resurrected bodies. And as their names are not found written in the book of life, as revealed in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, they are transferred from Hades into the lake of fire, which is another place of eternal retribution, and that's eternal as well. So these are real places. These are things to be shunned and avoided. But that's not to say that Christ isn't borrowing some of that imagery from that garbage dump there in Jerusalem.
So the worm dieth not, meaning that I guess there was always decay or something that was...
Something I probably need to study more carefully to pick up on that imagery, but just sort of off the top of my head, and I'm going to try to look at it a little bit more closely after the show, but just off the top of my head, that's my recollection of, mm-hmm. of that image that the caller brings to our attention.
All right, yeah.
And by the way, we should say there's a way to avoid hell, which is simply to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you have done that by putting your trust, confidence, or belief in what Jesus has done for you, not trusting in yourself anymore, but or your religion or whatever it is, but trusting exclusively in him, then the Bible teaches that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and you need not fear hell. But for the unbeliever, it's a very real place, something to be shunned and avoided, and something that can be avoided through simple trust in Christ.
Yeah, that's really what John 3:16 says. Whosoever believeth in shall not perish. The perishing there is an eternal. I mean, it's not just an obliteration.
No. The obliteration is a doctrine called annihilation, which is where your soul kind of explodes and you cease to exist. And the biblical text doesn't teach annihilation. For example, in Matthew 25, you know, about verse 46 or so, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Greek word there is aionios, which means forever. It's the same word used to describe God, by the way, forever. And just as punishment is eternal, notice aionios or eternal is used twice there. Just as punishment is eternal, so is heaven is eternal, or mm-hmm. life with God is eternal. So there, you know, we're made in God's image. We're designed to live forever. So there is no such thing as an explosion of the soul where we're annihilated.
And I know that over the years, and I've seen it happen several times, I think recently again, someone has come on and says, oh, well, there's really not a hell. That's not what Scripture teaches.
No, I mean, people say that they're not functioning according to biblical authority, and the Bible is very clear on it. Yeah. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Mm. Apparently, it's a place to be avoided, or else the incarnate God would not have warned us about this place.
All right. The program is called Questions and Answers. Our very special guest today, Dr. Andy Woods, professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies and pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. Let's take our next call. Thank you so much for calling our broadcast this evening. What's on your heart and mind?
Yes, Romans 13, the first, I guess, seven verses describing government. I wanted the pastor to talk about the word minister and perhaps explain, would that context of that word be similar to one that is called to a ministry, like a pastorate or a missionary? Is it the kind of is it the same concept? And I'd heard somewhere that maybe 27 of our 56 founders of the signers of the Declaration were actually Bible school or seminary graduates, and there was a prolific sense of understanding of the scripture that went into forming our founding documents, and I didn't know if he could comment on that as well.
All right. Let's look at what it says, Romans chapter 13. Chapter 13. Not Revelation 13, but Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For it, I guess that would be the authority or the government, is a minister of God to you for good.
Right. Well, what we all need to understand is that government was instituted by God, and it was instituted in what's called the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God entered into with Noah all the way back at the end of Genesis 8.
I was going to say,
wait a minute,
that's back in Genesis, not Romans 13.
No, but Paul, I believe, is alluding to that covenant all the way back at end of Genesis 8 and into Genesis 9. And that institution of human government was given the sword. And the reason the government was given the sword is to restrain evil. In other words, people will either be restrained by some kind of internal value system that they have, or they will be restrained by the threat of punishment. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. I'm not going to speed on the way home necessarily because I'm such a good person, but because I'm afraid of getting a ticket. And so the fear of punishment keeps me back from hurting somebody. And so that's what God ordained with the institution of human government. And so therefore, those that work for government are called ministers because they are encompassed in that Noahic covenant. Whether they're believers or not, they're working in an institution that God himself set up. So they are just as much doing the work of God as is the man behind the pulpit or the evangelist. Just as the evangelist serves God, the minister serves God in government as well because he's functioning within the Noahic covenant. Hmm. So,
well, the word itself, minister.
Same word, same idea.
The idea of servant.
Same idea of servant or
service.
Minister or somebody who.
In fact, don't some governments, and at least not in the United States, use that as far as their terminology, ministry of tourism or
absolutely.
Ministry of.
Absolutely. So it may actually go back to a biblical roots. Now, regarding the Constitution, this is one of my favorite subjects. Can I have permission to promote a book?
Oh, absolutely.
I had a chance to write a book on this called Darwin, Evolution and the American Constitution. And if you just go on over to our website, wwslbc.org, you'll find some phone numbers there of our secretaries, and they'd be happy to mail you out a copy of that book. Happy to do that. Some other books that are very helpful.
What's the point of the book?
The point of the book is to establish these things that the caller is talking about, you know, the biblical basis.
That we had a biblical basis, or that 27 of our founders may have been seminary graduates or
Bible
college graduates.
Right, those types of issues, and really the biblical concepts that are found in the United States Constitution and how the Bible was a tremendous source which allowed our founding fathers to put together our Constitution. Other ministries are set up completely to discuss this issue. The caller might be interested in Wall Builders Ministry. That's David Barton's ministry. And then you also might want to Google the name John Eidsmo, who we've had speak at our church, E-I-D-S-M-O-E. And he's written several books on this subject. So I believe there's far more biblical heritage to our founding documents than most people are aware of.
Aware of or being willing to give credit for or credit to.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Thanks so much. Great calls this evening. We appreciate your interest in the broadcast. Again, our special guest, Dr. Andy Woods of the College of Biblical Studies and Sugar Land Bible Church. Thanks so much for being a part of our broadcast this evening. What's your question for tonight?
Okay, my question is just in reference to a question from a previous caller about the scriptures where it talks about the apostasy.
Okay.
I think he was referring to Hebrews 10:26. I think it was one of his scriptures. But my question is, I just want to find out, you know, just your comments on as far as if that's talking about believers or is it talking about, you know, Jesus said we would also have tares amongst the wheat that would look like believers. How do we reconcile those scriptures that do talk about the apostasy with all the scriptures that also talk about that, you know, like if, for instance, Ephesians, where it says we are sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance to come, sealed into Christ. And, of course, the other scripture, which was a promise to us, that nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so I'm just wanting to hear your comments as far as how to reconcile those types of scriptures to where a believer doesn't have to live in a worrisome type of walk with God, but to where he feels secure in his gift of eternal life from Christ.
Okay, so
we all know that we're prone to wander.
Right. So the question is more for security and eternal security, or is there such a thing?
Like how you would reconcile scriptures that speak of eternal security, like the ones I just mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Scriptures of apostasy.
Right, which is what Hebrews 10:26 talks about. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. All right.
Right.
Let's see if we can discuss it. I appreciate your call. Thank you. We're going to let you hang up and so we can open the phone line. Dr. Woods, what about these?
Well, yeah, the caller's really on to a very important point because there's a big battle regarding the book of Hebrews, regarding how to understand the book. Many people will do what the caller was sort of hinting at and to sort of make people that wander away from God here unbelievers. That's a legitimate view. That's not the view I have of the book because I see the audience of the book as a believing audience. You know, he says all these things in here like you have a high priest and, you know, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ and purified and all of these types of terms. So I think the book of Hebrews was written to a believing audience and they were being basically pressured through persecution into leaving the New Testament truths and going back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews, in my mind, is really a warning preventing the believer from apostatizing and going back. And so what I believe the book of Hebrews is referring to are temporal consequences for doing that. So if I, as a Christian, walk off into sin, if I'm a true Christian, I may not lose my salvation because of the doctrine of eternal security that the caller brings up, but I do suffer all kinds of temporal consequences. You know, I could be disciplined by God. I could lose rewards at the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, I open up my body to all sorts of problems and diseases, for example, if I wander off into drug abuse or things of that nature. So I believe this idea of an apostate Christian is a reality. So I believe, and really not so much in the perseverance of the saints, I believe in what's called the preservation of the saints. In other words, God, even though we may apostatize, preserves us and keeps us, and our salvation is secure. John 10:28 talks about how we're in his hand and no one can take us out.
Yeah.
And 1 Peter 1, I think it's about verses 4 and 5, says we are being protected and sustained by the power of God. He brought up Ephesians 4:30. You know, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. In other words, I ultimately am going to arrive at heaven, but if I, in the process, wander away from God and go back into sin and become an apostate Christian, there are many temporal consequences that I may experience, like loss of rewards, divine discipline, and those types of issues, but my salvation is 100% secure. So God preserves me even though I may not always persevere as I should.
Okay, but then the idea of there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, the writer of Hebrews is...
Well, in that case, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, these folks who are Hebrews, that's why we have the title Hebrews, Jews,
okay, yeah,
are going back into the Old Testament sacrificial system because of persecution
and
from
unbelieving
Jews.
If you go back and start sacrificing animals.
Those sacrifices have no value to you. And remember, the temple was functioning all the way up till A.D. 70. So there's about a 40-year or so period, you know, after the time of Christ where the temple was still functioning and these Christian Jews are thinking about, you know, throwing away Christianity or throwing away New Testament truth and going back to the temple. And the author of Hebrews is saying if you do that, then you're going back to a system that has no power any longer because Christ did away with those sacrifices.
Not that you have lost something,
exactly,
but you're going back to something that is of no effect anyway.
Exactly. Now, my interpretation is very different than a lot of people. A lot of people will say, well, if they think of leaving, then they're obviously unbelievers. And that's not the view I take of the book. My view of the book comes generally from J. Dwight Pentecost. A wonderful little commentary he wrote for the layman is called A Faith That Endures, where he'll kind of unfold the perspective of the book that I've tried to communicate here.
A Faith That Endures?
A Faith That Endures, J. Dwight Pentecost.
All right. Thanks so much. Great questions this evening. Appreciate your interest. 19 minutes already after the hour. You're listening to a broadcast that's originating live in Houston. Our special guest today, Dr. Andy Woods, professor of Bible theology, College of Biblical Studies, and the pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. Let's go to our producer, Frank Warren, for another question. Thank you for being a part of tonight's broadcast. What's on your heart?
Yes, sir. My question is to the visiting pastor. It's about tithe and offering.
Okay.
Lately, it's been so tight. As far as finances, I'm making enough money, right, just to pay my rent. Now, my question is, as I continue to ask the question within the ministry that I belong to, would it be, how do I pay the tithe? Do I pay the tithe when I get paid? Do I pay the tithe off the top? Or, as people say, you have to use common sense. If God bless you with a job, then you need to take care of your rent first. Then if you have anything left over, you pay the tithe and the offering. But that doesn't sound biblical, right, because since I've been doing it, things been tight. Even when I pay my tithe off the top and I have to pay a late fee because I can't pay my rent on time because of paying the tithe off the top, things are still tight. Mm-hmm. Now, can I get some information? How do I deal with that? I need some help with that. And thank you for accepting my call.
Well, very good. Thank you for your great question. We appreciate that. We're going to let you hang up. And if you get a pencil and paper, maybe Dr. Woods can give you a few scriptures to look at and see how the Lord leads.
Well, wonderful question and obviously a very practical one. I am what's called a dispensationalist. In other words, I don't believe we're under the Mosaic law as was national Israel in the Old Testament. We are in a new age called the church age. So you don't find anything in that New Testament teaching related to the church that speaks anything about tithing. The tithe literally means 10%, and that comes from the Mosaic law, which was given to national Israel. People like to quote Malachi 3, you know, verses 8 through 11, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And really, if you study that in context, that is dealing with the nation of Israel. So we are not the nation of Israel. We are the church. So we function according to a new set of principles. And we get our cues not from the Old Testament. We get our cues from the epistolary literature. And when you get into the epistles which govern the church, you don't find the word tithe or tithing at all. What you find are principles of grace giving. And so if the caller takes time, he can study 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and there Paul articulates the various principles of grace giving, and there's no number that's given. And so the numbers really relate to Israel because Israel was a country with a nation and borders and a military. But we are the church age and we are consist of people spread out throughout the entire world. So you can't take the Mosaic law and apply it, you know, in a very mandating sense to the church age. In fact, if the caller wants to follow the Old Testament, he really needs to be giving 23 1/3% of his income to the Lord, because there were actually three tithes in the Old Testament, two annually. One took place every 3 years. So really, he needs to be giving not 10%, but 23 1/3%. So what I would advise the caller to do is to go into the New Testament, particularly the epistles, particularly 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and develop his philosophy of giving from those chapters. You won't find a number, but you'll find principles, things like give secretly, you know, give joyfully, give sacrificially, give regularly, give proportionately, and a whole bunch of adverbs are used there to describe giving. And
I think the best one is verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9. Don't, mm-hmm. as a man purposes in his own heart, mm-hmm. Let him give, not grudgingly or under compulsion,
sure.
or compunction,
sure.
the old King James.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Well, you know, giving as God prompts you. Rather than trying to meet a specific numerical quota. Now, you know, the Bible not only calls people to give money to their local church, but it also calls us to meet our financial obligations. And so if I borrow money from somebody and don't pay it back, we have a name for that. We call that stealing. And so God is just concerned about that issue as he is, you know, giving money to the local church. So as a Christian, you have a responsibility to meet all your obligations, and you also have an obligation to help fund your local church, but there's no number given. And regarding what you're going to pay first and what do you do when things get tight, you really need to – that's between you and God, and you need to seek that. And I would be very wary about somebody telling you that you have to give 10% to a ministry.
Or what about if they tell you, as in this case, before you pay the rent? It's not that in the Bible, is it?
The Bible just doesn't give us answers to those questions. It lays down principles. But if you're renting – from somebody and not paying for it, to me that's theft, and the Bible speaks just as strongly against that as anything else. So
would that affect your light? Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works."
Sure. I thought you meant light literally.
Oh yeah,
they'll come and shut your light.
Shut the lights off. I was thinking more of Matthew 5:16.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not a very good witness, or it's not a very good testimony. So we have a lot of responsibilities as New Testament Christians, and part of our responsibility is giving locally to the church, following principles of grace giving, but we also have a responsibility to be responsible in our finances, right, and consequently be good citizens and show forth our salt and light to a lost and dying world.
I'm always encouraged that no matter how much we give, Philippians 4:18 says that whatever you give is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So that's Philippians 4:18. All right, we need to make at least one more attempt to get a question in. So hello, thanks for being on the air. And what is your question for this evening?
Hello?
Go ahead. It's your turn.
Yeah, hi. I've been debating some people on the Christian Post on the destiny of the damned in the afterlife, and these people are a universal restoration people, and I was just wondering if I was shocked to even find out that there were people that actually believed that the damned can be saved in the afterlife, because I believe in ECT. And I'm sure there's others out there that are that way. And I was just wondering if you can kind of give a little bit of information to all of us about what this universal restoration business is all about. And then also I was thinking that because these people have abandoned the truth of the Word of God and have adopted this heresy, that somehow that's going to affect their relationship with God, their walk with God. Anyway, any thoughts that you have? I'd appreciate if you share with us.
All right. We only have about 90 seconds. We'll do our best to answer these questions. Thanks so much.
Well, very quickly, that's a great question. The Bible says it's Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for a man once to die and then to face the judgment. And, of course, you remember Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the unbeliever who died there wanted to go back but couldn't. So the Bible doesn't teach anything about people in the next life, particularly if they're in eternal retribution, being saved. Once you die, you cross over into the eternal realm. And whatever a choice you've made, either for Christ or against Christ, to believe in Christ or to reject Christ, your destiny is eternally sealed. So there really is no biblical support for those in hell getting some kind of second chance. Now, will this affect your walk with God if you start believing these things? Anything that you allow into your mind that's non-biblical, like this universal restoration teaching, will, I believe, damage your day-by-day fellowship and intimacy with God.
Okay. A quick book that you might recommend on?
The Undiscovered Country by Dr. Ron Rhodes. It deals with all these issues. Undiscovered Country, Dr. Ron Rhodes.
If you'd like more information about some of the questions we answered tonight, Sugar Land Bible Church can be contacted at their website, slbc.org. And again, our very special guest today, Dr. Andy Woods, Professor of Bible and Theology of College of Biblical Studies. Their website, cbshouston.edu. We have all the information here at KHCB. Dr. Woods, thank you. Thank you so much for being a part of our broadcast today.
Enjoyed being here.